About 10 years ago, exactly, Kathy and I went to California for vacation. We flew from Seattle down to San Francisco, spent a couple days there, and then I had a friend living in San Diego and another friend who was at his family's house in Palm Springs. So we drove down to San Diego, then to Palm Springs, and then back to the coast and drove back north to San Francisco. And on the way back, as we were driving along the coast, we stopped at San Simeon, California, which is where Hearst Castle is located. And if you've never heard of Hearst Castle, it was a home that William Randolph Hearst, the millionaire newspaper publisher, had built. It was his family's property. There's 40,000 acres right on the coast. And after he inherited it in 1919, he spent about three decades and who knows how many millions of dollars developing this property. And on the top of the hill, there are all kinds of very interesting and obviously expensive buildings. There are gardens and fountains and a swimming pool and tennis courts. There's a Casa Grande, this big mansion, and there are other guest houses on the property. And some of the homes are built in the style of kind of European architecture. And after Hearst was building up his mansion and his swimming pools and guest house, he invited the rich and famous to come party there in the 1920s and 1930s. So very famous actors like Charlie Chaplin, Cary Grant, Clark Gable, and many others spent time there. Also other famous people like Winston Churchill and Charles Lindbergh. So it's quite a thing to go to that place. You see all these impressive, ornate buildings. Some of them are beautiful. Some of them are, I don't know, they're probably kind of over the top and maybe even a little tacky. But he spent a lot of money to build this kind of monument to this lifestyle he was living. Do you know who lives in Hearst Castle today? As far as I know, no one. Do you know who certainly doesn't live in Hearst Castle today? William Randolph Hearst. He died in 1951. And whenever you go to these places that people built, whether it's a place like that, anyone who's been to Newport and you've toured any of the mansions there, it feels like you're in these monuments to just waste. People spend millions and millions of dollars for trophy homes, in the case of Newport homes, for some of the fanciest summer homes the world has ever seen. Or you can go to Europe and you can see some similar things like castles. King Ludwig II of Bavaria made this castle, Neuschwanstein, which is the model for Cinderella's castle at Disney World. And it's this ridiculous place that he built in the latter half of the 1800s at who knows how much a cost, as a monument to himself, I guess. And these things are reminders that people will spend exorbitant amounts of money on themselves. And they're impressive in one way, but they also feel very wasteful. They're not monuments built to the God who made them, who provided for them, who gave them everything they had. They're monuments to souls that have died and probably, though I don't know for sure, are apart from God for eternity. Today, as we continue to study the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see that Jesus has some hard words about wealth and possessions and building bigger places. And as we read these words, I want us to not just think, oh, those are for the mega rich, the uber rich. And not to be defensive, but to consider what Jesus would say to us today. We may not have mansions and summer homes and castles, but by the world's standards, we are very rich. We need to hear what Jesus has to say about how we use the things that God has given to us so that we don't build monuments of waste, but instead that we would be good stewards of God's wealth. So we're reading Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 34 today. And if you haven't been with us, the Gospel of Luke is a biography of Jesus and spends a lot of time, the last couple years of his life leading up to the time of his death, and then a good chunk of the Gospel is devoted to his last week in Jerusalem when he dies on a cross and when he rises from the grave. But we're in the middle of the gospel now where Jesus is doing a lot of teaching. And we're going to see what he teaches us today. So let's first read Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. This is on page 871 of the Bible that we provided here. And hopefully if you have your own Bible, you've found it by now. So this is what happens. Someone in the crowd said to him, Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So Jesus has been teaching, and a man comes up and interrupts him, and he wants Jesus to arbitrate an inheritance dispute between him and his brother. It's probably that he wants Jesus to settle the dispute in his favor, not be a fair judge, but he wants Jesus to say, "Look, tell my brother to give me what's mine." This may be the younger brother whose older brother has refused to divide the inheritance or isn't giving him his share according to the Old Testament law. And there are passages in the Old Testament that deal with inheritance issues. So it makes sense for this man to go up to Jesus to say, "Look, you're a religious teacher. You know the law. My brother's saying this. I'm saying that. He's right." But Jesus didn't come to settle little family squabbles. And he cannot be manipulated or used to do our selfish bidding. So Jesus says, "I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to get involved. Who made me the arbitrator over this case? You deal with it." And then Jesus tells his disciples to be wary of greed, to be on guard against greed and covetousness, because life is not just the stuff that we have. There are more important things in life. And then he tells a parable, which are so common in Luke's gospel. He has more parables than the other gospel writers. And parables are these little memorable stories. They're probably all fictitious, but they teach truths in a way that we can't forget. And this parable is quite easy to understand. There's a rich man. His land is producing a lot of crops. He's doing really well. And he looks around and says, "Look, the barns I have, they're not adequate to store all these crops. So I better build new ones. That's what I'm going to do." So build some new storehouses for all his grain. And then he thinks, "Now I can relax. Now I can eat, drink, be merry." This man is living the American dream in first century Palestine. But what the man doesn't seem to acknowledge is that God is the one who causes crops to grow. He's the one who gives us everything that we have. But this man isn't thinking about God. He's thinking only about himself. In this little monologue he gives, a little soliloquy, there are six times where we hear of some first-person verb. "I will do this. I will do that." And five times he says, my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, my soil. It's all about him. But the fact is that God is the owner of it all. We read that in different places in Scripture. Psalm 24 begins with these words, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." He doesn't just own the stuff, he owns the people. In Psalm 50, God says, he doesn't actually need sacrifices of animals. The Israelites had been trying to manipulate God in a way. They're not obedient, but then they go to the temple and they offer up a sacrifice, and God says, "I don't need that." Why doesn't he need that? He says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. That's just an important thing to know that we don't hear a lot when we hear about vague God talk in the world. Very few people would say, God owns everything, including you. But that's the truth. And yet this man has no idea of that, or he's not thinking that. There's nothing that this man does that would show that he's thinking about those truths. And there's something else the man doesn't seem to know, his expiration date. You know, in his own mind, he's going to have years to enjoy all the stuff that he's stored up in his brand new barns. And what he doesn't know is that night he is going to die. That's the fact. Death can come at any time. We cannot dictate when we'll die. The preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes says, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. We don't say when we die. We don't know when it'll come. It might come a lot sooner than we were expecting. And this man's failure to realize those things is why he's called a fool. It's not just a mere insult like you're being stupid. It's that, but it's a lot more. Because in the Bible, it is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Now, someone doesn't have to profess to be an atheist. They can just live as if there's no God and be a fool. It's a foolish thing to believe that we are the center of reality, that we determine everything that happens, that we're in control, because we're not. This man did not live like God was God. He doesn't fear God. And last week when we read in the beginning of Luke 12, we saw that Jesus says, don't fear other people, fear God, because he has your eternal destiny in his hands. So you better acknowledge him, respect him, revere him. Act as if he is God. So there's no indication from what we read of this little story that this man in the story knew God truly, that he would spend his eternity with God. And Jesus warns us in verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is the kind of thing that could happen to anyone who doesn't treasure God, but lays up treasure for himself. We're either going to realize that everything we have is a gift from God and we're going to use it accordingly, wisely, being thankful, being good stewards, being generous, or we're going to act like everything is ours. And we're going to have this mindset, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, which is a phrase that we see in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at that next Sunday. While it may seem wise to pamper ourselves and comfort ourselves with money, to spare no comfort, no joy that money could buy, it would be foolish to do that. And it's foolish because that way of living just doesn't factor God into the equation. It doesn't recognize that everything is from God. That way of living doesn't ask, God, all this is from you. You've put it into my hands. What do you want me to do with it? It doesn't spend precious resources on the things of God. So it's a waste, and it's also foolish because we can't take it with us when we go. And the Bible even acknowledges that truth, that when we die, we're just going to leave it to other people who may not care about us, who may just throw it all away. So it's unwise to spend it all on ourselves. Now, when we read this parable and we're thinking about it, we might want to ask some important questions and say, well, is it wrong to ever save anything? Should this man ever have any barns in the first place? What was the problem? Well, I don't think it's wrong to save. I think you can read some of the Proverbs as saying that it's wise when you are able to work hard, and to take some of that and store it up so that you'll have something to live off of when you're no longer able to work so hard. We know that there will be a time when we can't work or we can't work as hard as we used to, so it's wise to do that. So that's not the issue. The issue, though, is greed. It's hoarding. It's having more than we need. And it's not really thinking about life with respect to God. And there are a lot of Proverbs that warn about this kind of thing. So Proverbs 11, verse 24 says, "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want," or lack. That's the case of this man in the parable. Proverbs 11, verse 28, "Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf." Proverbs 23, verse 4 says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist." Knowing enough is enough. Proverbs 28, verse 22, "A stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him." Seems to describe the man in this parable quite well. So there is clearly a line between being greedy and just hoarding things up for yourself and being prosperous but also being generous. If God has given us the ability to work hard, if God has given us opportunities to make money, that's, you know, if you go out and you have a great job, you're able to do something wonderful, that's because God gave you those abilities and he gave you that opportunity. That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with making money and being successful in that way, but what do you do with it? That's the real question. Perhaps the best thing is to be neither too rich nor too poor, but somewhere in the middle. And that comes from Proverbs as well. Proverbs 30, there are a few verses that deal with that idea. Verses 7 through 9 says this, "Two things I ask of you," of God, "deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." It's really interesting that person saying, "God, give me two things. First of all, don't let me be deceitful and lying. But then also, don't give me too much, don't give me too little. If I get too much, I'm going to be full of myself. I will deny you. I'll say, I've got all things, you know, squared away. I'm fine. I don't need God. If I have too little, I may steal in order to have something to eat, to live, and I will profane your name by doing that." Or there may be poor people who are angry with God and bitter. So it's good for God to give us exactly what we need. Not to have too much, not to have too little. We saw in Israel's history, when they had a lot, they often forgot God. And we see that in our country, too. When we prosper, people become less and less hungry for God and more hungry for more stuff, more money, more things. Part of the reason why riches are so dangerous is that money can be an idol. In fact, greed and covetousness are called idols by Paul. And he says in 1 Timothy that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Not money itself, but it's the love of money is a root of evil. Desiring it. It may be strange to think of money or our desire for money as an idol, because sometimes we think, well, isn't the idol a little like statue of some fake god like Baal that someone worships back in those primitive days where people didn't know any better? Idols are a lot more than that. There's a great book on idolatry. It sounds funny to say that, a book on idolatry, but a book that warns us about idols by Tim Keller called Counterfeit Gods. It was published about 10 years ago. And in the book, he says, "What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give." There are other ways of diagnosing what an idol is. It's a thing that if you don't have it, you think life is not worth living. It's the kind of thing that dominates your life. It's the kind of thing that takes up all your time, you're daydreaming about it. It takes up all your energy, your passion. It's a thing that you may not even have, but you hope to acquire. And you think, if I only get that thing, then my life is going to be worth living. Then I will feel secure. In short, an idol is whatever takes the place, that God should have in our lives. And God made us for himself. Our lives are to orbit around God, to be centered on God. We're to worship him. We exist for him. But an idol takes God from his throne, at least in our minds and in our hearts, and it puts some cheap counterfeit in his place. And that is the thing that we're loving the most, trusting the most, obeying the most. It's the thing we're actually worshiping. In that book about idolatry, Keller says that there are surface idols, things like money or a career or politics, could be sex, entertainment, whatever. And then there are deep idols of power, approval, comfort, and security. And those are the things that we really want: power, comfort, approval, security. And we use these surface idols to try to get those things. And you think about money. Why is it that we want money? You want money because you think it'll give you power to do all kinds of things, to have all kinds of things. Probably most of us don't think in these terms, but money could give us approval. You know, if we had a lot of money, we might have a whole new set of friends. People might want to hang out with us a lot more often. We want money because we want comfort. It can give us better health, more conveniences, all kinds of entertainment. And if we have enough money, we think we'll be secure. We'll have a retirement plan, contingency plans for all kinds of emergencies. Money answers everything. That's what the preacher in Ecclesiastes says. But his view of the world is not one from an eternal perspective, it would seem, but from one of life under the sun. And a lot of people who just see this world think, yeah, money is the best thing. But money can't fulfill those promises. We don't have power over so many things in life, control over so many things. The biggest one's death. It's going to come for us all. But there's so much beyond that we just don't have control over. And money can't control everything. Money cannot buy love, doesn't buy real approval. It can't give us the comfort that comes with knowing the God who made you and being at peace with him. And it can't give you ultimate security. You know, houses can burn down. Riches can be stolen. They can be lost. Investments can tank. There'll be a time when it all disappears. But God gives us eternal security if we know him. We're going to think more about a right use of wealth in just a bit. But before we go any further, let us now look at the rest of today's passage. We're going to look at Luke 12, verses 22 through 34. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If, then, you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I think part of the reason why this issue about money and greed and worry comes up at this particular time is because at the end of chapter 11, Jesus is warning his followers not to be like the Pharisees, who were some religious leaders of the day and are criticized in Luke's gospel as being greedy. And then he tells them not to fear when people persecute them. The most they can do is destroy your body. They can kill you. But don't fear that. Fear the God who can throw you into hell. I think some people may realize that if you're a Christian and in the face of persecution, you could lose money. You could lose a job. You could lose a home or some other belongings. And if they're so attached to their money, to their stuff, they may distance themselves from Jesus when the time of persecution comes. And Jesus does not want his followers to be worrying about that kind of thing. And he doesn't want them to worry about their day-to-day provisions. Because God's going to take care of his people. Life is more than just your stuff. But when it comes to stuff, God will provide. Look at the ravens. Ravens were pretty inconsequential birds. They were considered unclean birds. They were the birds that, among other animals, the Israelites could not eat. Even God provides for those birds. Maybe it's a reminder that the prophet Elijah was fed miraculously by ravens during a time of famine. If God takes care of those birds who don't plant and harvest, who have no barns of their own, he's going to take care of his people. Consider the lilies, which are like grass of the field. They're alive today. They're going to be dead later. God clothes them with beauty, more beautiful than anything that the rich king Solomon had. If he can clothe the lilies, he's going to clothe his children. Don't worry about it. Jesus' point is to trust God for basic provisions. And that's why when he teaches his disciples how to pray, he teaches them, teaches us, to pray for our daily bread, to have this kind of day-to-day reliance upon God. And imagine what that would be like for the people living at this time, in the first century in Israel. A lot of people lived right off the land. They had to work very hard almost every day just to survive. And we were talking about that in our Bible study, how we're so separated from the land. But people who farm realize that the weather has a lot to say about whether you're going to have good crops or bad crops. And guess who does not control the weather? We do not. God is the one who would provide the rain, the right amount of rain, so crops could grow well. People were living hand to mouth then. They knew that if God didn't provide, they wouldn't survive. And I think because we're so distanced from that idea, and our thinking is, we just go to the grocery store, right? Just go down the street to the Market Basket or wherever, you get your groceries, you have plenty to eat. And we don't have that sense of being reliant upon God's provision day after day after day. But Jesus tells his followers, your Father in heaven is good. He will take care of you. Don't be like people who are of the nations, the Gentiles, the non-Christians. They're so anxious about this stuff all the time. They're constantly worried about what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear, where they're going to live, and all this stuff. Don't be like them. One of the marks of being a Christian is that you trust that God will provide for you so that you don't have to worry. Instead, seek the kingdom of God first and foremost. Seek the king. Seek to live in a way that is pleasing to him, that lines up with his word. Live on his terms. Praise him, worship him, trust him. All the rest will fall into place. We should trust God because he doesn't just give us food and clothing. He gives himself. He gives his children his kingdom. He gives his children his own son. And if God did not spare his own precious son, how much more is he going to give us our daily bread and everything else that we need? Jesus ends this section of his teaching by telling his followers to sell their possessions to give to the needy, to make their treasure in heaven, because that treasure can never be taken away, can never be lost or stolen, it won't decay. And he says that what you treasure most is an indication of what you love the most. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is all a heart issue. It's what you value the most. And what you value the most is what you're really worshiping. Whatever you say, you know, you can say to the contrary, I worship God. But if your life says this other thing is the center of your life, that is the object of your worship. if we worship God, he will be our treasure. We won't have to worry so much about money. We may concern, we may wonder how the bills will be paid, but God takes care of us. So what do we do with this passage? I think one temptation, like I said at the beginning, would be to say, well, this is just for the uber rich. This is just for the 1%, right? It's their issue. I'm going to take this out, rip it out of my Bible, and mail it to the CEOs of all these corporations. This has nothing to do with me. I think that would be a big mistake. I mean, think about who Jesus is speaking to. These people are not super wealthy, I'm sure. And by our standards, they would be quite poor. I think the first thing to do is to have a biblical view of money and possessions. And again, the idea that God owns everything and that everything we have comes from God. Even the ability to work, to have lucrative skills, the opportunity to work. Every good gift comes from him. And he gives things to us so that we can enjoy them, yes, but also so that we would use them well and that we would be a blessing to other people, that we would do certain things with our money. At the end of Paul's first letter to his younger associate, Timothy, he warns Timothy about a problem in the church. He warns Timothy about many problems within his letters to Timothy, but one of the things he says is people are going to think that they can use godliness as a means to get money. Just nothing new. It's here today, you know, the prosperity gospel. People think, if I trust God, I believe in God, I worship God, then he's going to give me all this stuff that I've wanted, which is really treating God like, you know, he's a celestial genie, like an ATM machine in heaven. But this is what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And a few verses later, he adds this. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty," be proud, "nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." God gives us good things to enjoy, right? Paul just said that early in that letter, 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, look, anything can be received with thanksgiving. It's good. Food, drink, marriage, whatever. But God didn't just give things to us to hang on to and enjoy. He gave us good things so that we would be rich in good works to give to people who are needy. We're told in the Bible to give to people in ministry. That's why we give to churches. We give to support missions, missionaries. We're to use our resources so that we would help others who don't have as much as we do, and so that God's word can go forth, that more people can come into his kingdom, that more people would hear the gospel, that Bibles would be printed and received. That's something we take for granted. Not everyone in the world has that. So that missionaries can go out and tell more people about Jesus, so that churches can function, do the work that they do. All those things require money. And if we're using resources in that way, not just enjoying them for ourselves, but also giving very generously, we're showing that those things are not our treasure, but God is. And we're trusting him, that his way is better. Does this mean that we have to sell all our possessions then? Yes. And right on that check memo line, pastor's hair transplant fund. I made a good joke, Jared, before you got here. Sorry. No, don't. don't sell all your possessions. That's actually not what Jesus says. He doesn't say sell all your possessions. And I would think about it this way. In that day, as far as I know, they didn't have things like banks and investments the way that we do. They had coins, they had precious metals and things like that. But I think most people would have their possessions as their wealth. So they would have their home, they would have a certain amount of clothing, maybe some jewelry if they were wealthy, or maybe a little bit of gold or some precious stone or something. A lot of wealth was, you know, animals, livestock. And so for someone to have the money to give to someone else, they would have to literally sell something. And maybe for us, we wouldn't have to sell something. Maybe we do. Maybe for us, it's cashing in an investment or just taking money out of the bank that's sitting there. We're not called to sell everything or to give everything away, but we are called to give generously. I think probably for most of us more than we're doing now, and probably for most of us more than is comfortable. Zacchaeus, we'll meet later in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. He was a tax collector who, upon meeting Jesus, his life was changed. And he didn't give everything away, but he said he gave away half of his things. And he's put there as obvious example of someone who uses his money in a way that lines up with being changed by Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, I said that every generation has its blind spots. You know, so we often aren't always aware of all the sins we have, but future generations can look back at us, or they will look back at us and say, why did they do this? Why didn't they do that? Just the way that we will look back at previous generations and say, I can't believe Christians had slaves, or people who at least claim to be Christians had slaves, or that Christians were racist in this way, or whatever. And I think future generations will look back at us living in this time and place, and they'll wonder why we tolerated sexual sins or had so many sexual sins within churches, why we tolerated so much divorce or pornography or abortion or things like that, which we tend to talk about. I'm sure people look back at our triviality and our entertainment and wonder why we are so shallow. But I think they'll look back too and say, why didn't these people who had so much do more with it? Why wasn't more done with all the prosperity they had, the wealth that they had? According to theologian Craig Blomberg, he said, it's arguable that materialism is the single biggest competitor with authentic Christianity for the hearts and souls of millions in our world today, including many in the church. There are always things to give to people in need. There are many different Christian organizations that deal with people in need. You could sponsor a child through Compassion International, World Vision. Those organizations and many others deal with disaster relief and people in poverty. The Voice of the Martyrs helps persecuted Christians, and they often do that with practical things like food and shelter. There are countless other organizations out there. Jesus never says it's the government's job to share the wealth. He didn't say, okay, disciples, you got to raise the tax rates and have bigger welfare programs. He says, you who are my followers, it is your duty to take care of people in need. And as I said earlier, churches, missionaries, Christian institutions that are trying to advance the gospel, to help people know Jesus, to make better disciples, they're always in need of money too. And we probably, all of us, could stand give more generously. Above all, we should just be thankful to God. When we're greedy, we're coveting, we're not content. And that shows that we're not happy with God and what He has given us. And grace should lead to thanksgiving. So this week, I just think about this. Think about all the stuff you have. Do you own your stuff, or does your stuff own you? Are you letting God control your life, or do we want to control it desperately? We don't really trust God, so we hang on to so much. Are we using things wisely? Are there ways that we could be more generous? Is there a way that we could literally sell something, a possession, or maybe it's an investment, or just taking some extra money out of the bank and giving it in some way? I just think about that. Pray, ask God to reveal that in your life. God, will you show me if I'm to be more generous? Is there some way that I'm hoarding? Think about it, pray, and then if God leads you to, then act on it. We should be thankful. I'm thankful to God that he has given us everything we need, including his son. But we all have had idols. We've all failed to love God and worship him in the way that we ought to. He gave his own son, Jesus, who left his luxurious home in heaven to live life as just a common poor man, to live a life of righteousness that we don't live, and to die an atoning death on the cross that we deserve. He did this because his true treasure was doing the will of his Father. And if we are building our lives on counterfeit gods of money or anything else, let's take those cheap counterfeits and destroy them and turn to Jesus. Trust him. And let Jesus be our example. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Let's pray. Father, it's not easy for us to hear words about money. It's an uncomfortable topic sometimes. But we need to hear about it. And I'm thankful that there are many ways, many evidences that you have worked in our hearts to release that tight grip on money so that we would give. And there are many people here who have been very generous. But you know our hearts better than we do, and you know our situations perfectly well. And if there are ways that we're not being generous, we're not being as generous as we ought to, if there are things in our heart that are just messed up, they're corrupt, so that we're coveting, we're greedy, we could look perfectly generous on the outside but still have messed up hearts, would you bring that to light and correct us? Would you help us to love you above everything, to love the giver more than the gift, to treasure you, to treasure Jesus so much that we would be willing to give more, even so that others could know him. I don't know what that would look like for each one of us in this room, but you know. And so would you speak to us? Would you reveal these things to us? Impress on our minds and our hearts what we ought to do even this week. Forgive us for the ways when we've been covetous or greedy or just not thankful and not content. And would you help us to be content with everything you've given to us, because that's where true godliness lies, in being content and being thankful. You are a good God. You've given us so much in your Son. We thank you for that. Help us to be thankful in the way that we live, to show our gratitude by being content and by being generous. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.